Revelation chapter 12. We'll talk about this picture here in front of us in just a moment. Let's open with a word of prayer before we begin looking at the Waldensians tonight. Historic and ancient history of Anabaptist forefathers. We'll look at some things in relation to them tonight. I don't know if we'll take 2 weeks. I'm kind of trying to, now that pastor's finished, I'm going to try and get wrapped up. And I hope that the taste you get will be sufficient for you to do some of your own study. There are many good books that have been written. I'd be more than happy to share some of those with you. And I trust your ability to search the Scriptures and these good writings to see whether these things are so. Let's open with a word of prayer and we'll look at the Waldensians tonight. Father, we thank you for our time together. I ask, Lord, that you would give our minds illumination tonight as we look at this history of the Waldensians. And Father, that our hearts would be open to the influence of your word and of the history that is directly connected to your word. And Father, I pray that you would encourage our hearts to keep on keeping on as a result of those who have gone before us. Lord, those who have paved the way of truth with their blood and with their lives. We ask for your guidance and strength this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. I do want to thank Matt DaCosta for opening the service tonight and doing the announcements. Pastor and I have talked about it, and we're going to start using some of the fellows to do that. I told him not because we need you to, but because we want you to. And it's just helping to prepare for the day when they'll be on the pulpit in front of God's people and get them in the groove. Waldensians, the term Waldensians comes from, it's related, several different languages have a variation of a word. All of it comes originally from the Latin word valles. The term Waldensians means people of the valley, or valley people or inhabitants of the valley. And it's in, we'll look at a map in just a moment. They were called the Waldensians for several reasons, but primarily because that's where they lived. They lived in the Alps that related or bordered in Germany and Switzerland and France, the south of France, and they lived in the valleys in between all of the different mountain streams of mountains, lines of mountains that made up the Alps. They lived in those valleys. They found protection there. Originally, Waldensians were the people who lived there. It was applied to those people. But because, this is interesting, because so many were found to be Christians after the New Testament apostolic pattern, the name Waldensian very clearly came to be synonymous with men who held to primitive New Testament Christianity. So it originally described a people group, but when it was found through study and research and time that many of those people who were in that people group were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and practiced Christianity the way that you and I practice it in its simple New Testament apostolic form as it was delivered to the saints, it just came to describe that group of Baptists as a whole, or pre-Baptists. We could call them pre-Baptists if you would. They lived, most of them, before the 1600s when Baptists actually took the name. Now, I want you, as you're in Revelation chapter 12, I want to read a few verses here, and you're probably, as we read it, going to say, what in the world does that have to do with the Waldensians? What it has in the world to do with the Waldensians is the fact that they claimed in several of their writings this passage of Scripture by way of application to describe them. You and I will know as we read it that it has a different interpretation. Let's read it and then we'll talk about it for just a few seconds. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. Here the Apostle John in vision is seeing the transpiring of the end times. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child, as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Who does that describe? The Lord Jesus Christ. So we're seeing the picture here develop. The woman with the crown with 12 stars on it is a picture of Israel. Obviously, the dragon would be a picture of Satan trying to destroy the seed of Messiah. The child comes forth, the child is Messiah. We know the interpretation of this passage of Scripture. She brought forth a man-child who was able, verse number 5, or who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to His throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now turn over, if you would, to verse number 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. This is describing the tribulation period. Messiah hasn't been destroyed, he can't be destroyed, and so now the dragon takes it out on Israel. To the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time from the face of the serpent. The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, we understand just from a few statements of explanation what this passage means by interpretation. But can you imagine being a people group living during the time of the Inquisition, running every day for your life, seeing your family members taken away from you, kidnapped, in many cases slain before your eyes. Your children, if they were a little boy, would be kidnapped at the age of 12 and taken and stuck in Catholic schools to be brainwashed in the Roman Catholic Church. Your little girls at the age of 14 would be taken away from you, and the same would be done with them. Hundreds of thousands of your people of like faith, like belief with you, had been killed, and you had a place to hide in the wilderness, in the mountains. Would you not be able to at least in some degree see yourself in Scripture? And that's exactly what these people did. They saw themselves, if nothing else, by way of application in Revelation chapter 11 or Revelation chapter 12. I was fascinated as I read several different passages how they, even Jonathan Edwards, in a quote I'll give you in a moment, he didn't mention it in this quote, but in another place, Jonathan Edwards, the spark of the first great awakening, said of the Waldensians, or recounted of the Waldensians, that they believed Revelation 12 applied to them. The woman who fled from the dragon was given a place of refuge in the wilderness. And they said the wilderness were the valleys between the mountains of the Alps. Now, you and I know that that's not the direct interpretation of Scripture. But with what these people were suffering, you can see how they could at least find application there. The term Waldensians, we mentioned people of the valley. The Latin word is vallis, and from it comes the English word valley. From it comes the Italian word, and Brother Frank, you can correct me if I get these wrong, Valdeci or Deci? Valdeci? It's probably old Italian. Okay, and Valdese is another word that was an Italian translation of valley. The Dutch is Valley. If you know any of these and I'm mispronouncing them, you can correct me after the service and I won't be offended. It translated, that original Latin word vallis translated to the French and the Spanish word vale. Recognize that. It translated to the provincial word, which is closely related to French from what I understand, to the word val or vaudois. And in many of the writings on the Waldensians, the writers called them the vaudois. The ecclesiastical English word was valensis, valdensis, or waldensis. And if you've done any reading whatsoever, you've probably seen some of those terms. The slide that's before you, the picture that is before you, is an artist's rendering of what you might call the main symbols of the Waldensians. We'll talk in a little bit about how closely connected, and they've realized the fact that they were closely connected to many centuries of Anabaptist forefathers that came before them. We'll point out in a little while a little bit of direct tie to the Novationists, and we've talked about them already several weeks ago. You can see several symbols here. The first symbol here, it says here, Lux lucet in tenebris, which means light shines in the darkness. And they saw that as the core description of them as Baptists, as embodying New Testament Christianity, light shining in the darkness. Now, where do you think they would come up with the thought that they were living in darkness? They lived in the middle of the Dark Ages. And they realized that they were light. You can see here the little different pictures. This is a representation of divine light. There's a star right there. I'm going to have to hold this both hands so I can hold it still. I didn't have supper yet, so I'm a little famished right there. There's a star that is being touched by divine light, and that light is that star. Notice there are seven stars. 1, 2, 3, one in the middle, 4, 5, 6. Those represent the seven churches of Revelation. They realized that they were the descendants of the true church of Jesus Christ. There's one of the stars right here that is actually lighting the candle, and they picture themselves as the candle. There are several other pictures here. This one here is a burning bush that's not being consumed. How do you think they would apply that to themselves? A burning bush not being consumed. We know they got it from Exodus 3 and 4, the life of Moses. But in picturing themselves by the symbol of a burning bush that's not being consumed, the Waldensians were saying, the fires of persecutions may flare and rage against us, but we are not consumed. The other picture over here on the other side, I know you probably can't see it clearly. If you're interested in seeing it up closely in the book that I copied it from, you're welcome to do that as well. It is a daylily, or a lily, growing up amidst thorns. And it is a picture of tender and delicate, harmless beauty growing up in the midst of irritations that seek to choke. You see the biblical picture? All right. Several other things. Notice the three men down here on the bottom. This is one of the other symbols the Waldensians ascribe to themselves. Here is a man who's dressed as a provincial Frenchman. He is beating on the anvil. The anvil represents the Word of God. Then you see two Catholic. You got a bishop over here and then a priest of some kind over here, a monk of some kind. They're beating on the anvil of the Word of God. They're representing secular authority, church authority, seeking to destroy what they see as the foundation, the basis of their faith, the anvil of the Word of God. I know you can't see it. Again, if you're interested in seeing the picture, this man right here, this priest or monk, whatever he is that is beating on the anvil, he has just swung his hammer, his mallet, back over his head, and it is broken in two. Then you can see these two men, plainly dressed. These two men represent standing upright and strong, the Waldensians, and they're standing on different symbols of the Catholic Church, picturing ultimate victory. Interesting, and this is what they claim for themselves. The term Waldensians, we've talked about that, but I want us to also consider, and I'm not going to put before you any outline tonight, I just have some pictures that I'll show you as we go through, some things that'll help to hopefully put some things together in your minds. The term Waldensians, we talked about that. Let's look at the timeline of the Waldensians. There's something very crucial here. Roman Catholic historians, some Roman Catholic historians, and sadly enough, even nowadays, there are Baptist historians who claim that the Waldensians didn't begin until about the end of the 12th century, and their founder was a man by the name of Peter Waldo. Now, why is it important that we see that the Waldensians had their roots, their foundations before that? First of all, it was the main argument of the Roman Catholic Church against the validity of the Waldensians. We've talked about this before. The basis of our belief and our faith as Baptists is not so much that we can point out a visible history, but if it's there, let's not be foolish enough to deny it. If it's there, we should study it out. And it's clearly here. I'm going to read you quotes tonight that I believe hopefully will convince you beyond doubt. And these are kind of like the texts that Erasmus used to translate his Greek New Testament. He's been accused of using anywhere from 5 to 7 to 10 texts, and he's been accused saying there's no way you can get a true representation of the Greek New Testament from that. But what people don't want to admit is that those few manuscripts were representative of hundreds and thousands. And it's the same thing here. These quotes that I'm going to share with you tonight are representative of many quotes that say the exact same thing that these here say. The timeline of the Waldensians. Let's look at their testimony, the things they admitted and said about themselves. The Waldensians could always assert without fear of contradiction, the uniformity of their faith, that is the continuity, that it's been going a long time, the uniformity of their faith from father to son through time immemorial, even from the very age of the apostles. Now, what's interesting is that quote was made by a delegate of men who had gone to find out how old the Waldensians were so that it could be proven if what they were saying was true. And these Waldensians, every time they were confronted by secular authority, they would say, listen, we've been around a long time. My father believed the same thing I believed. His father before him believed the same thing he believed. And none of us were ever part of the Roman Catholic Church. Another man, in talking to the reformers in the 1500s and 1600s, made this statement. Our ancestors have often recounted to us that we have existed from the time of the apostles. In all matters, nevertheless, we agree with you, and thinking as you think, from the very days of the apostles themselves, we have ever been consistent respecting the faith. You know what that man was saying when he had that conversation with the reformer? He's saying what you guys believe and have come out of the Catholic Church, the truths that you think you've discovered, we've believed those for time immemorial. We've always believed that. And you could almost say with a little sarcasm in your voice, so where did you come from? Where did you get it? We've believed that for a long time. This is nothing new. It's the truth of God's Word. Another man said, by the way, this man was Henry Arnold. He was a Waldensian leader in the late 1600s. He said, using the term we mentioned a moment ago, the Vaudois are descended from those refugees from Italy. Now notice the time elements that he puts in here. Who, after St. Paul preached the gospel there in Italy, abandoned their country and fled, like the woman in Revelation 12, to these wild mountains, where they to this day have handed down the gospel, father to son, in the same purity and simplicity as it was preached by Paul. Governor Henry D'Anvers, in the late 1700s as well, a historian in England, made this statement. In the preface to the French Bible, and the first ever that was printed, the first ever French translation of the Bible, the Waldensians put it together, and in the preface to that Bible, they say that they have always had full enjoyment of that heavenly truth contained in the Holy Scriptures ever since they were enriched with the same by the apostles themselves. Having in fair manuscripts preserved the entire Bible in their native tongue from generation to generation. You know what they just did right there? Governor D'Anvers, in recounting the history of the Waldensians, basically said that they tied their preservation to the preservation of Scripture. As the Scripture's been preserved, we've been preserved right along with it. As the Word of God has existed, we've existed. And ties it all together. The timeline of the Waldensians, they're being ancient, having been around a long time before 1170. But what's interesting is this is not just a subjective testimony they make. Their enemies, some of their enemies, even realized and said the same thing. Listen to some quotes. The Waldensians are so ancient as to afford no absolute certainty in regard to the precise time of their origin. A Catholic historian made that statement. They're so ancient, we can't even peg down when they began. They're so ancient. Now, can the Roman Catholics peg down when they began? Sure they can. But he's saying here, a Roman Catholic historian's honest enough to say the Waldensians are so ancient that nobody can peg down exactly when they began. Now, I have the answer when they began. They began in the New Testament. And let me tell you, in so many ways, you and I are like-minded and of like faith even with the Waldensians. Renarius, who was a Catholic inquisitor, died in 1259. He hated them. He said they've existed for time immemorial. And listen to this quote. I know I'm using quotes today, but they speak well for themselves and they're representative of many, and I'll stop in the midst of them and make comments as we go as need be. Amidst all productions of early writers, friends and foes, confessors of the whole truth and opposers of it. In the midst of everybody that's ever written on the subject, the author is saying, amongst analysts, historians, recorders, inquisitors, and others, with the labored researches, and then he goes on to name men who have been eminent church historians for centuries. Usher, if you heard of Usher, Archbishop Usher, the Bible timeline that most of us use. Newton, Alex, Collier, Wall, Perrin, Ledger, Moreland, Mosheim, the Lutheran historian, McLean, Gilly, Sims, and others, all of pedo-Baptist persuasions. These men were not Baptists. But listen to their conclusions. With every advantage of learning on their side, they collated councils, canons, synods, conferences, chronicles, decrees, bulls, sermons, homilies, confessions, creeds. These men were all Protestants and Catholics. From the private creed of Irenaeus, who was a disciple of John. In other words, from that time, from that writing, a man who was a disciple of the Apostle John, from the writings of Irenaeus down to the rules of Augsburg in the mid-1500s, who examined documents at home and explored territories abroad, their united labors could never produce a single dated document of testimony of pedo-baptism among the Waldensians, separate from the Romish community, from Novatian's rupture to the death of the detestable monster Alexander VI in 1503. All of that together is saying this. These men, eminent historians and all of their researchers, researching at home and abroad, have never been able to peg the Waldensians as having a late origin. Rather, everything proves differently. There's also historical testimony in regards to the timeline of the Waldensians. A man by the name of Brown, who's the editor of the Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge, says in regard to, and let me move on to the next picture. This is Peter Waldo, died in the mid-1200s. In regards to the accusation that the Waldensians started, by the way, Peter Waldo, that's a late given name to him. His original name that's found in the earliest writings about him was a word that didn't mean valley, but is a word that meant wood. And what they've done is they've tried to take the Waldensians, a name that meant valley, and peg it on Peter Waldo and give him an anglicized name of it, an anglicized name, and then by doing that say that he was the founder of them. Okay? When in fact, his original name, as it's found in the earliest writings of him, didn't have any connection whatsoever with the Waldensians. His name, Voldus, meant wood. One man says this, Brown of the Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge, "It seems to be a serious mistake into which some popular writers have fallen who represent the Waldensians as originating in France about the year 1170 and deriving their name from the celebrated Peter Waldo. The evidence is now ample that so far from being a new sect at that period, they had existed under various names as a distinct class of dissenters from the established churches of Greece and Rome in the earliest ages. It is an egregious error," egregious meaning big, "is a big error to suppose that when Christianity was taken into alliance with the state by the Emperor Constantine in the beginning of the 4th century, 325, that all Orthodox churches were so ignorant of the genius of their religion as to consent to the corruption of the worldly establishment." You know what he's saying? Brown in the Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge is saying that the Waldensians, it's been proven now, were around a long time before Constantine and Sylvester, the pastor of the church at Rome, ever brought church and state together. And it's a big mistake if somebody says that everybody bought into that blend. It's a big mistake to say that. It's a big mistake to say that all Christians were so ignorant as to buy into the uniting of church and state together and somebody not oppose it. And the opposition came in the form of the Novatians and the Donatists and the Montanists, who would then later on pour out into the Waldensians. It's interesting, history records the migration of an entire Novatianist church from Milan, Italy, into the valleys of the Alps as a result of Constantine's persecution. For the churches that would not blend with the state of Rome, for the churches who resisted the uniting of the church and state, Constantine and those churches that did blend turned their guns on the churches that refused to unite with the Roman state. And history records the story of an entire church. Can you imagine? Levi's getting ready to move to Illinois. Can you imagine? Let's just use our church, for example. Persecution coming into Shelby. And rather than all of us scattering and going our own separate ways, we all packed up together and got a couple of semi-trucks and moved together just so we could stay together. We're going to talk about unity in a local church. Unity in a local church that would look past selfish desires and comforts and realize the importance and the value of each to the other. And so important was it that they be together when Constantine set in and started persecution, an entire church in the early 300s packed up and went for safety into the valleys of the Alps. You can kind of follow their course right here. Here's Italy, the boot. Rome is down here. Right here is Milan, Italy, in the north. And all around here are the Alps. You got the western side of the Alps, the valleys in between. This is where the Albigensians were. Down by Albi, France. Alps all here. Here's Milan, Italy. And this church, as a whole, fled into the valleys and the crevices of the Alps and stayed together. To me, that's just fascinating. And history records that. So they didn't just... And this, by the way, this was in the early 4th century. This was a long time, as it's been said, before Peter Waldo was a twinkle in his mother's eye. There were people who believed what he would come to believe. By the way, several men that I've read have said that Waldo didn't give his name to the Waldensians. They gave their name to him. And I believe history and proves that beyond a shadow of a doubt. And then that's in regards to the timeline, the ancientness of the Waldensians. Here's some testimonies regarding the Waldensians, their character. This is the third thing we'll look at for a few moments tonight. Some testimonies regarding the Waldensians. The ones that I'm going to give you here are from men who were not Waldensians. The first one is a man by the name of Theodore Beza. You ever heard the name Theodore Beza? You know who he was? He was John Calvin's successor in Geneva, Switzerland. He was a hyper-Calvinist. He was a Protestant, and he didn't really like Baptists. But he was honest enough to realize that they were on the Lord's side. Listen to his words. As for the Waldensians, I may be permitted to call them the very seed of the primitive and purer Christian church, since they are those that have been upheld, as is abundantly... You know what's funny? Is it's not clear to a lot of historians today, but it was perfectly clear to those guys. You know what that tells me? Is many times failure to understand something is because of an underlying agenda. It's been said before that you always have trouble understanding what you don't want to believe in the first place. But here's a man who's honest enough to see that it's abundantly manifest. By the wonderful providence of God. How is it they've lasted so long? The providence of God. Remember, they themselves realized that their preservation was directly tied to the preservation of Scripture. So that neither those endless storms and tempests by which the whole Christian world has been shaken for so many succeeding ages. He's not talking about a few hundred years. He's talking about multiple centuries. And the western part so miserably oppressed by the Bishop of Rome, falsely so called, nor those horrible persecutions which have been earnestly raised against them were able so far to prevail as to make them bend or yield voluntary subjection to the Roman tyranny and idolatry. These people, Beza said, have been preserved by the providence of God. They've survived all the storms. They've survived them all. And they still exist into the 1600s when Beza would have wrote this. Here's Jonathan Edwards, we mentioned a moment ago, a Congregationalist. He was a Puritan, a Reformer, or a Protestant, not by any stretch of the imagination what we'd even call a Baptist. Notice what he said. God was pleased to maintain an uninterrupted succession of witnesses through the whole time. Now, if Jonathan Edwards were alive today and said that, people would call him a Baptist writer. That's the terminology they use. But here Jonathan Edwards said an uninterrupted succession of witnesses. Through the whole time in Germany, France, Britain, and other countries, as historians demonstrate, here it was clear to him, historians have demonstrated it, and mention them by name and give an account of the testimony which they held. Some of the popish writers themselves own that the people never submitted to the Church of Rome. One of the popish writers, speaking of the Waldensians, says, "The heresy of the Waldensians," and Edwards is quoting the Roman historian, Romish historian, the heresy of the Waldensians is the oldest heresy in the world. It is supposed that this people first betook themselves to this desert secret place, referring to the valleys in the Alps, among the mountains, to hide themselves from the severity of the heathen persecutions which were before Constantine the Great. In other words, there were New Testament apostolic Christians who believed the New Testament in all of its simplicity, just like Baptists today believe it, Bible-believing Baptists today believe it, who were fleeing to the Alps, the valleys of the Alps, before Constantine ever gave his persecution. And that was from Jonathan Edwards. And I don't know about you, we may not agree with everything Jonathan Edwards said, but one thing about that man is he did his homework. Anybody that studies 13 hours a day, not only are they going to be a boring person, well, anyway, you have to be. You know, his desk was shaped like an octagon with one little slit in it. And it had shelves built on the desk. And he would go in there and he had this little swivel chair bent and stacks of books all the way around these shelves. And he could sit there and turn in a full degree, just a full circle, right there. Just a little bitty space in the middle. 13 hours a day. He said to his wife, Sarah Edwards, one day, "Sarah, don't you think it's about time to get the hay in the barn?" She said, "Jonathan, it was in the barn 2 weeks ago." Now, maybe that's just a little too much. I don't know. Anyway, he's a man I believe we can trust his scholarship in many ways. Okay? We might disagree with some conclusions, but the man studied. Here's the testimony of the Waldensians by a man named Oliver Cromwell, the protectorate, Lord Protectorate of England in between the reign of Charles I, after Charles I was, in our 21st century terminology, impeached. I bet our presidents are glad they don't impeach the way they did in England back then, cut their head off. Anyway, Oliver Cromwell, the dictator of England in many ways, whose armies were heavily populated with Baptists. Even though he himself was not one, he believed in many ways in religious freedom. Oliver Cromwell found out that the Waldensians were being hounded and persecuted and chased down and slaughtered in Switzerland. And he sent a letter to the rulers of Switzerland. And this is what he said. And I want you to get the power of this. "Next to the help of God, it seems to devolve upon you that you provide that most ancient stock of pure religion that it may not be destroyed in this remnant of its ancient faithful professors." You know what he's saying? Next to the help of God, it is your responsibility to make sure that these people who embody the most ancient picture of New Testament religion, that you be sure they're protected rather than chasing them down and killing them like you're doing. "Whose safety, reduced as it is now to the extremity of hazard." Now notice what he says. "If you neglect, beware that the next lot do not speedily fall upon yourselves." In other words, if you don't take it on yourselves as the rulers of Switzerland to quit hounding the Waldensians and protect them, God's going to judge you. That's from Oliver Cromwell. He then sent a delegation of ambassadors from England, and they recorded the plight of the Waldensians. And you know what? These men came back to Oliver Cromwell and they told him, guess what? In our interviews with these Waldensians, the ones that we still found alive, we found out that one of their biggest problems is that they've been around before the princes that are ruling their Switzerland have been around. They've been around longer than they have. They've been there for 8 centuries before these guys ever came to rule their Switzerland. Now, we're talking in the mid-1600s. If you go back 8 centuries, that puts you a lot further back than Peter Waldo in 1170. And these Waldensians are saying, we've been around at least 8 centuries longer than the guys who are killing us. Testimonies in regards to the Waldensians. And then the teaching of the Waldensians. I'm not going to go into specific doctrine. I have plenty of books on it. You're welcome to read, but you'll find as you go through Waldensian doctrine, you'll find that they believe the same things we believe. They came from the Novationists in many ways. We talked about the Novationist Church going to the mountains. But here's some quotes that... What is it that the New Testament writers tell us adorn the doctrine of God? You know what adorns the doctrine of God? Holy lives. It is our lives, it is our practice that tells people what we really believe. And so let's suffice it to say that we can tell a lot about what they believed by the way they lived. Dr. Bond used to say this, "Don't tell me that you believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ if you don't live a holy life." You can say it all you want to, but a person who really believes something, it's going to change the way they live. And this is the testimony. Listen to some things that were said. And by the way, these are about their enemies too. Claudius Caecilius, the Archbishop of Turin, a Catholic, said of the Waldensians, "Their heresy accepted, they generally live a purer life than all other Christians." Here's Jean-Paul, however you say it. My tongue probably doesn't bend in the French. I'm a German, of German descent. My tongue doesn't bend the French way, but Jean-Paul Perrin, whatever. He was not a Baptist either. He was a Protestant. He wrote a history of the Vaudois, or the Waldensians, from Geneva in 1618. Notice what he says. "In their lives," referring to the Waldensians, "in their lives and morals, they were perfect. Irreprehensible and without reproach to men." If words mean anything at all, that is a mouthful. And then he goes on to say, "They addicted themselves with all their might to observe the commandments of God." With all their might. You know what I did when I saw that quote again? I sat there and I thought, what about you, Nathan Dietrich? Do you addict yourself with all your might to observe the commandments of God? Another man by the name of Alexis Mustin. "It is not they who separated from Catholicism, but Catholicism which separated from them." I don't think Mustin was a Catholic. If he was, he wouldn't have been alive very long. Another man said that the Waldensians never required any reformation because they always embodied New Testament Christianity. They didn't need to be reformed. Renarius, the Spanish inquisitor that died in 1259, here's another quote from him. Waldensians, that's because I was thinking about a word I'm about to read. "Waldensians are the most pernicious because, while other sects, through the enormities of their blasphemies against God, strike horror into the hearers, this of the Waldensians has a great semblance of piety, inasmuch as they live justly before men and believe every point well respecting God together with all the articles contained in the Apostles' Creed. Only," here's their indictment, "only the Waldensians blaspheme the Roman Church and the clergy." Amen. "To which the multitude of the laity are ready to give credence." And by the way, their abundant testimonies exist. You know why the laity was ready to follow the Waldensians and ditch the Catholic Church? Because the Waldensians lived what they preached. And I want to close tonight with a fifth thing in regards to the Waldensians. And you notice I didn't deal with Peter Waldo. I was going to, but I'm going to bypass him. Interesting story. I may tell it another time. Number five tonight, the trials of the Waldensians. We saw their teaching, we saw testimonies about them, we saw the timeline, we saw the terminology. But then the trials of the Waldensians. Do you know that there are people today that are still calling themselves Waldensians? That live, I don't have the map up there anymore, that still live in those mountains? But do you know that they baptize their babies? And do you know that they have adopted many other doctrines of the Roman Church? In name, they're Waldensians. And I thought about three trials of the Waldensians. Certain portions of them have been corrupted because of compromise. Compromise will always corrupt. And when the heat of persecution was turned on to them during the Inquisition, there were some that gave in, would take their babies to be baptized by the priest. Compromise brought corruption. But I also saw another trial of the Waldensians, persecution. They were persecuted because of their piety. I've just started reading a book yesterday, and up to this point it's been very good. I haven't got to what you might call the conclusion, but it's called This Little Church Went to Market. It's written by a pastor in the Midwest, his name's Gary Gilley. And it's an expose of the whole church growth, seeker-friendly movement. It's very good up to this point, a lot of good insights. But he said we make a grave mistake when we make genuine Christianity palatable to a man's felt needs. Yea, and all they that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And what happens when Christianity, in many cases, is not suffering in some way or another, some degree or another? It's because, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, the sheep have put on wolves' clothing. Persecution because of piety. And then I also see that they suffered tragedy because of truth. This last picture, I think it'll speak for itself. The title of the picture is called The Forbidden Book. As I looked at that picture of two Waldensians in their house, it seems by the picture in the night or in some dark portion of their home, feasting on the Word of God. You know, I told my wife when I showed her that picture, I said, "Sweetheart, I have never one day in my life sat down at my table to read my Bible and ever anticipated this scenario. I've never had to jump at a sound outside the house. But here were people who..." The book that I'm reading said that many times success is the enemy of truth. We many times think that the two run hand in hand, but many times to stand with truth will bring failure in the eyes of the world. In many ways, Jesus Christ is viewed as a failure today by the world. In many ways. But I'm glad that He that is the way, the truth, and the life, He whose name is truth, according to chapter 19 of the book where we started tonight, will one day come back on a white horse. And because truth will prevail, I want to be on the side of truth. And here were people who realized that their existence, from the time of the apostles to whatever time they lived, whoever they were that were testifying, was directly related to God's ability to keep His Word. If the sun is eclipsed, does it mean the sun has ceased to exist? And so the times when truth may, for one reason or another, persecution, be eclipsed, it does not mean that it is ceased to exist. And I'm grateful for the truth of God's Word. That's an amazing picture. The forbidden book. And many people shed their blood so that you and I can read it anytime we want without the fear that they experienced. Let's pray.